we've sort of engaged God in this dimension a little bit, which is good. And that's something you can do every day just by becoming sensitive to his presence and practicing that and engaging. And heaven's open. Expect God to speak from heaven. But then also we need to engage in other dimensions. So we can also engage God in the dimensions within us. So within our spirit and within our heart. And we know he dwells there. You know, John 14 describes the fact that they've come to dwell in us and make their home in us. And we know that rivers of living water come from our innermost being, which is from the Spirit. But we need to learn to engage that in a much more real way, rather than just it being something we know the Bible says, but we've never really experienced. So we are a house of God. We are a gateway of heaven. And the initial encounter I had with this was with Jacob. In 2010, I was in walking around heaven and exploring, and I saw a guy digging a hole. You know, I think, oh, what are you doing? And he said, I'm digging a well. So I said, well, who are you? And he said, well, I'm Jacob. So I thought, oh. And he said, it will be very useful for you to read about my encounter with God at Bethel. So I thought, oh, great. So I finished chatting with him, and I went and read Genesis 28. And the whole thing of him seeing the ladder going from earth to heaven and the door open and the Lord standing in the door and angels ascending and descending. And then I remembered, oh, Jesus said the same thing about him. You'll see the Son of Man standing under the open heavens. Oh, this is interesting. And so then I started to meditate around that, and I read it, and I thought, oh, this will be great. And it says, this is none other than the house of God, which is what Bethel means, and the gateway of heaven. Now, that was the physical location that he was in. But now, as I started to engage it, my favorite chapter in the Bible was John 14. And I, you know, that page had fallen out of my Bible. I had to glue it back in and stick it back in. And I'd read it over and over and over again. But now I had this concept of, oh, a gateway of a house of God and a gateway of heaven. The house of God bit I had no problem with, because it talks about him going to prepare a place for us. But that has been interpreted as heaven. He's gone to heaven and prepared a place for us, so eventually you get to one of these mansions in heaven. It really doesn't mean that at all. It's a completely wrong misinterpretation of the passage. He went to the cross. He went into the grave, and he came back from the grave to make us to be a dwelling place for him. Not for us to have a dwelling place somewhere else. Of course, we are in him as well as he's in us. So you have this whole passage, and John 14, where it says, you know, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, I'll come again and bring you to be with me. Where I am, you may be also. Now, I am is obviously the name of God. So where I am, you may be also. So then in verse 10 of John 14, it says, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. So that was what he was describing as I am. Where I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So then in verse 19, it talks about, on that day, you will know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, because I'm in you. Now he was talking about the resurrection day, the day of resurrection. And actually, on the day of resurrection, he came and met with the disciples in the upper room and breathed on them. The same breath that God breathed into Adam, he re-breathed into them to bring them back into the face-to-face relationship with God. And on that day, you will know. And then it goes on in verse 23 to say, and we will come and make our home in you. So I got that, but then I realized, but it's also a gateway of heaven. So if I'm a house of God and God is dwelling in me, then something in me wants to come out of me, which is heaven flowing through me, around me. So then Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit in us as a wellspring or a fountain. Drink this water, not as the world's water, but this living water, which is an illustration of the Spirit and the river of life, which is flowing out of heaven from the throne of God, now flows into us. Because it's a well of salvation within us, the well of life. It bubbles up. But then Jesus went on to say that rivers of living water will flow for your innermost being. So it's not just something we drink from, but something that begins to increase and flow from us. So, and it says of the Spirit, which is not yet given because I've not even yet been glorified. So then when on the day of resurrection, Jesus met Mary, and it was like, don't touch me because I'm not yet ascended to the Father. Well, then he ascended to the Father and he went through the whole of Daniel 7, which was being sat by the Ancient of Days, receiving the kingdom, having a throne, being elevated above everything else. And then he comes back and he then engages the disciples on the day of resurrection and he brings them into the revelation that now they were going to experience that he was in them. So he breathed as God breathed back into them. And then they were aware of his presence because his resurrection life actually brought resurrection life to the world. You know, it's like all died in Adam, all were made alive in Christ. So that was the resurrection and it brought life. Most people don't know it, but we're here to help them know it and we've got to know it. So we are this house of God in this gateway of heaven. So when I then discovered that the Father, Son, and Spirit were dwelling in me, I was like, I want to meet them. I want to engage them. You know, so I then was able to look in and engage my spirit. So my spirit has within it the presence of the kingdom. Because we know, I think it's Luke 17:21, where it says, the kingdom is within you. Well, the kingdom is the place where God's rule or reign is, where he dwells, which is heaven. So heaven's actually in us, that area, but actually it's locked behind a door because God doesn't just come in and force himself. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens this door, welcomes me in, then I will come and fellowship with him. So then that's why I discover there's a door in my spirit that under the threshold of that door is flowing a trickle of the river of life, of the Spirit. And that has produced the fruit of the Spirit in us, the gifts of the Spirit, and all those amazing things, but it's just a trickle. And if you read Ezekiel 47, which is describing the temple, which is actually describing our spirit, not just a physical temple, but actually the river flowing out of there under the threshold. But then what happened to it? It started to get ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, until it was flowing, bringing life wherever it went. Which is what happens when you open that door and you welcome the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit into your spirit to engage you in all sorts of amazing, wonderful things like love and joy and peace and his presence. And, you know, and I learned to open that gateway, you know, which is like this first love gate. It's the place where love engages us in the spirit. And most people aren't aware, you know, it's like we've used Revelation 3:20 in evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and open the door, which I think is a valid thing, actually. You know, I thought, oh, well, that's talking to Christians, but actually, no, it's talking to everybody. But actually, God is not outside of everyone. God is already at work in everyone. So I think this is the difference between the old way that I used to think about separated, God being separated from everyone and everyone being separated from God. And you pray a prayer and then you get born again. Now, everyone has been born again since the resurrection day. Everyone's been born again because it means being born from above. And resurrection brings being born from above to everybody. Most people don't know it. They've never encountered it. So the blindness of the veil that's covering them shows that they can't see it. So in a sense, we are trying to get people to do something, to get something to happen that's already happened. Rather than give them a realization of what God's already done, so that they experience the revelation of it. So if you do it by praying a prayer, then it's based on what you've done. And it's works based. You see, they had no altar calls, praying prayers, prayers of salvation, until the 1850s, when Finney, who was a revivalist, and when the train system in the US meant he could move from town to town in a day, rather than traveling for days on a stagecoach or something meant they couldn't wait to tarry because they had tarrying meetings. Waiting in the presence of God for the presence of God to engage you. So they then, well, we need to move on quicker. What do we do? Well, we'll develop this prayer that someone can pray rather than waiting for God to meet them. So then pray a prayer. And that descended to put your hand up. I mean, I've been in meetings, evangelistic meetings, where it got to the point where someone would preach their message and they would say, everyone close their eyes. Anyone want to receive Jesus? Put your hand up. And it was, oh, thank you. Thank you. And I opened my eyes to look and there were no hands up. Oh, total manipulation. Because as soon as someone said, oh, thank you, then someone else is doing it. Oh, well, I'll put my hand up. A real manipulation that brought people into works. You know, and it's like, if you, I've got a part to play in your own salvation. Well, what does that mean? Then you continue to have a part to play in your works. And we've created a works-based mentality in the Christian faith. Because we are saved by grace through faith, which is a gift. The ability to believe that comes when a realization of God's presence is there is very different from what we've done and created this whole system. If you go back to the revivals of Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others, there was no altar calls. There were no prayers of salvation. There was the heavy weight of God's presence and people under the weight of God's presence experiencing God, mostly in tears of joy or realization of God's love and presence. None of this manipulation that we've sort of, again, turned into this sort of thing. You know, when baptism of the Holy Spirit started to first come about, they would wait for the presence of God to come upon them. And they would wait. Now, I'm not saying that we should wait for months or whatever, because, you know, I think God wants to do it. But we've developed sort of methodologies and formulas that have removed the relational perspective of a lot of it. And, you know, when I was looking at this and I was sort of looking at, okay, God is bringing us into fresh revelation and he's revealing himself in a different way. He's opening up heaven. He's bringing us into intimacy. He's revealing sonship and all these amazing things. You know, I thought about, okay, well, people talk about the new and the old. You know, this is new and this is old and this is an old way of thinking. This is a new way of thinking. And I thought, okay, yeah, I can see that. So what's new and what's old? So I thought I would just do a couple of sessions of teaching that would just sort of say, hey, well, here's a new, it's what we mean by new versus old. Because it can get sort of elitist if you're not careful. You know, well, we have the new way of thinking and you're still thinking of an old way, you know, and that's not a good thing. You know, it's just like, because none of this is based on works, on what we've deserved or earned. It's the grace of God that's brought us into this position of being forerunners in some of these things. Someone has to go first. And usually those who go first pay the cost of going first. Because it's hard to break through into something new. Having your mind deconstructed is not an easy thing. Having your gateways cleansed is not an easy thing. Dealing with all these things that are in our lives is not an easy thing. So you have to be willing to go through it. So I was talking to God about, okay, new versus old, and what does it mean to be new? And that's when he really started to challenge me, because I didn't think I had any old thinking. Oh boy, did I realize that I was wrong. So eventually it took me 48 sessions of teaching to do new versus old. And along that, God just showed me, you think this is new? You think this is new? This is just old. And so it started to take me into the realms of, well, what would evangelism look like from a new perspective? And all of a sudden, I started to look, and all these things about the different ways of evangelism and all this stuff and all the stuff that we'd done, and that which I was totally ashamed of now when I look back and think of how people were manipulated, really, by the evangelists that we'd invited in or whatever. I didn't do that stuff myself, but others did, you know. And it was just like, I thought, oh, my word. And then I saw all the fear-based tactics that we use. You know, so, well, what would happen if you go out and you're run over by a bus? Where would you be going? You know, and it's just like, now God will take it and use it all because he wants a relationship with people. So You know, but that doesn't mean that it's right. God will use every method. You know, he'll talk to a donkey. So, you know, doesn't mean the donkey's talking any sense. You know, it's just, but he will use everything. But it's, there are better ways. And the ways that God wants to reach people is through love and through relationship, not fear. So we use the fear tactics to scare people into the kingdom. And then they come into the kingdom and we tell them God's love. But we told them God was going to punish them and torment them forever before. But now they're expected to trust him because he's a loving God. Well, what if I get it wrong? Will he still love me? Will he therefore, maybe if I get it wrong. So we've developed a works-based method. God gives us the gift of faith to believe. And when I was going through this, I started to say, well, how does this work then? You know, it's just like, if it isn't this, what is it? So he said, well, when you look at someone, what are you looking at? And he took me in a vision to stand at the entrance to our building. And we run a day center and we run a rehabilitation unit and we run housing for people who are disadvantaged. So people who are suffering from addictions, homelessness, disadvantaged in all sorts of different ways, abuse, all sorts of things. And he took me in the spirit to stand by the door and watch people as they come in. And some of them are pretty bad state. Some of them look like they're walking skeletons. Some of them, you know, are bedraggled and they're living rough and all this sort of stuff. And he showed me the light that was in them. And I'm looking at this thinking, well, what's that? He said, that's me. That's me. He says, you only see the externals. You only see the surface. You need to look deeper.
Yeah.
Well, this challenged my theology big time because it's like, well, how can you be in these people if they don't believe in you? They're not saved yet. You know, they didn't pray the prayer. You know, they've not done the altar call. So how can they be light? And he said, whenever you see love in somebody, that's me.
Yes, that's good.
And I started to see that there was a lot more love in people who weren't necessary believers than there were who were. They seem to be more condemning, critical, judgmental, and harsh than people who didn't even profess to know God. So that challenged me a lot. And then it was like, okay, well, how it works. So he took me to Paul, and I was engaged with Paul. You know, Paul's obviously one of the cloud of witnesses, and he led me to look at Galatians, in which he described how his Damascus Road experience. Now, you know, I'd obviously read that in Acts, but I'd never really sort of connected to the fact that he was describing it in Galatians. And I think it's Galatians 1:16. And he describes it as the Father was pleased to reveal Jesus in me. Not around me in the light, but in me. And I thought, oh, so that was before. Who are you, Lord? Mm-hmm. You know, well, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And then it says, you know, a really strange little phrase, which says, you know, you've been kicking against the goats or the pricks, which was a discipleship term of yoked to oxen. They were little sticks that were at the back of the oxen's legs that if they started to go off, they would get a jab in the leg to keep them on track. Now, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So what Jesus was saying was, I've been looking to disciple you and you have been steadfastly resisting me, doing your own thing in your own self-righteousness of the old covenant. And it was like, oh, this changes everything. So Jesus, in the light that came around, the Father was actually revealing Jesus in him already. Oh. Well, that changes it. And then it says, and he basically gives me this mission to go and preach Christ in the Gentiles. But it doesn't say that in your translation. It will say among the Gentiles. That's a totally mistranslated word because it does not fit within people's theology for Christ to go and preach that Christ is already in the Gentiles. Already at work trying to reveal himself because he's already brought them through the resurrection back to life. See, if someone's spirit is dead, how can they ever respond to the gospel?
Except,
You can't, because it would be dead. So we say, when someone responds to the gospel, their spirit is made alive after they've responded. Well, how can the spirit respond if it's dead or separated? So no one is separated from God other than in their own minds, because people think they're separated. And actually, the church has told people they're separated. So people don't think they're worthy. And they're either then trying to make themselves worthy through religious things, or they don't think that God will ever love them because of the mess their life is in. So they keep separate from this holy God because they're not holy. You know, and all the people who come in and engage, and, you know, they're covered in tattoos and all the stuff that, do we want those sort of people here? And all that sort of stuff is all judging the book by its cover and not actually seeing that God, everyone is a child of God. You know, and if you look at it from the perspective of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, the prodigal, they were lost, but they still had the same value to the owner. They were still owned by the owner. The woman who lost the coin still owned the coin. The shepherd who lost the sheep still owned the sheep. The father who, it was still his son. So the whole thing of loss, which is the same word as perishing, and it's translated perishing in John 3:16, actually means to be lost. And actually, what's lost? Their identity. So we've focused on sin as a behavior that indicates that someone is lost or perishing. And the word sin in Greek, which is hamartia, actually means lost identity. It's ha, which is negation or loss, and meros, the root of image or identity. But we've put it on behavior. So we expect people to change their behavior to be acceptable to God. And they do that by repenting. And the word repentance does not mean being sorry for your sin and saying sorry. Total mistranslation of the word. Because it was translated out of Latin into English of penitence, where metanoia means a radical shift of thinking to agree with God. Because the word metanoia is meta, which is with, and noia, nous, mind. So with mind. Well, with whose mind? With God's mind. So when God says something and we agree with it, that's metanoia. That's repentance. We've turned it into, if you do not repent, you can't be forgiven. Completely a religious system to get people trapped in guilt, shame, and condemnation, which basically came right through Jerome's Vulgate version of the Bible, which came from influence from Augustine, who happened to be in a relationship with God, which never brought him freedom. He was always ashamed of guilt and shame and condemnation because of his sexual problems. And therefore, he developed the whole thing of hair shirts and self-flagellation, because I am not worthy. I'm going to whip myself so I can be forgiven. That whole system of belief has totally changed how God is represented to the world. And we need to get back to the reality that God is at work in everybody. We're all children of God. We're all valuable to him. He has a relationship with everybody, but not everyone has a relationship to him. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, God in Christ has reconciled the world, and that's cosmos, to himself, not counting any of their sin against them. He's already done that. So no one is sin keeps them from God. As we think sin is in terms of behaviors. But person's lost image, lost sonship, lost relationship keeps them from God. Because they don't realize that God loves them. Because they've been told he doesn't love them because they're not worthy of love. Because they're sinners. And how many Christians still believe they're sinners saved by grace? Rather than saints. Well, he's made us all saints in reality, just most people don't know it. And so, you know, this whole process of realizing that I am a gateway of heaven and God dwells in me, he dwells in everybody. And when I share the good news with people, it's good news and not bad news. You know, I'm not putting a gun to their head saying, if you do not repent and turn to God, then you're going to be punished forever, eternally, and tormented. It's like, you know, those of you, you know, wives who've got husbands, if your husband had to propose to you with a gun in his hand saying, if you do not accept my proposal, I'm going to shoot you dead, you would have probably not accepted the proposal. Or out of fear, you might have accepted the proposal because he's going to shoot you dead. Well, that's how we presented God to the world. Turn or burn. If you do not turn to God, you're going to burn in the fires of hell forever. You know, we've presented this whole message which totally misrepresents God. Now, I'm not saying there's not consequences to people's choices. There are. And most of those consequences are what they suffer here. You know, and those are, because God gives us the ability to choose. I don't think anyone's got free will exactly, because we're all influenced by something, but we do have choice. And our choices determine what happens. But God's at work in us to help us make the right choices. To make the right choices. And all the bad choices we make, he loves us so much that he wants to bring good out of all of them.
Yeah,
that's good. You know, because that's what he says. God works together for good for all those, you know. Well, actually, we've said, well, only those are only believers. Actually, it's not. It's for everybody.
Yeah.
He's at work in everyone's life, trying to actually use the situations and the choices and the decisions they make and redeem them and enable those things to bring them into a relationship with him, not separate them from him. You know, and unfortunately, you know, everything changes when you start to meet God as he really is, and it challenges you. So this challenged me, you know, of this whole thing that God dwells in me and he dwells in all of us. And, you know, and I then looked at the gateway of heaven. How can I be a gateway of heaven? So as I learned to open up that, so the Father dwells in our spirit, it's this John 14, you know, it's like, we will come and make our abode or dwelling or home. So God dwells. So when we learn to open that door, it's cultivating this first love relationship. And I started to do that, and I opened my first love gate every day, and I would enjoy the presence of God. And then when I got sort of more in tune with the things I was supposed to be doing in heaven and all that stuff, I lost a little bit of that. And then I was going to do a teaching on first love. And, you know, it's a whole module within the Engaging God program, first love. And God said to me, you don't know enough about first love to teach this. So I thought, ouch. Ouch. I just thought I just spent years engaging in first love with you. He said, yeah, but you've left your first love. I thought, how? He said, because you focused more on the doing and the government rather than the relationship. So then I'd open my first love gate, and for 6 months, Father, Son, and Spirit would just hug me. Didn't say a thing. I learned more about Father, Son, and Spirit from those hugs, because they're heart-to-heart cardiogenosis encounters with God that unveiled the Father and the Son and the Spirit to me in a way that I'd never experienced before, just by being hugged. So after 6 months of being hugged, then I was able to go and teach the first love module, because I really experienced what first love was about. It was not about doing, it was about being. And all that we do needs to flow out of who we are. And if we're trying to do to be, then we put the horse cart before the horse. And that's where a lot of people are working to get their identity. And if you take away what they do, they don't know who they are. And that's why when circumstances change in people's lives and all of a sudden they can't do the things they were doing, maybe they were working in this ministry or something, and then that ministry stops and it's like, oh, I don't know who I am. You know, it's like suddenly I can't do the things that were giving me identity and value, and now I don't feel valuable. And so many people struggle with that. So we cultivate this first love relationship, and this is the scripture. You know, it's like, behold, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, Jesus is standing at that door every day. He's been standing at that door of everyone's life since the resurrection day. In everybody.
Yep.
Now, in eternity, he's standing in that door all of the time for everybody, because he's outside of time and space. But within time and space, someone gets physically alive. Their spirit comes out of heaven and comes into their physical cells. They become a living soul, and already the Holy Spirit is in them. looking to get them to open that door. And obviously, people have experiences in their life which get them to sort of open the door in the initial, hey, wow, God loves me or Jesus, and they encounter God, but then they don't carry on with it. They don't learn that this is a daily thing. This wasn't just, well, I prayed this prayer and this happened and now the door's open. There are fresh mercies every day. And if we do not surrender every day and engage God every day, then we're living on yesterday's manna. Yes. And what happens to yesterday's manna? Goes moldy and stale. It isn't any good. You need fresh mercy, grace, because there's grace for today.
So are you saying open the door every day?
Yeah. Every day. Someone once said to me, oh, I'm going to rip the door off its hinges so it's just open. It sounds like a good thing, but the reality is every day is a new day in which we need to learn to only do what we see the Father doing, embrace the relationship, engage each day. Now, not in a religious rut sort of thing, but I love to open my first love gate every day and embrace the Father, Son, and Spirit. I drink the living water from the springs of life. It's like I open the gateways of my life for living water to flow through it. It's just like I take on the yoke of Jesus every day. Because what am I doing in taking on his yoke? Because his yoke, his burden's light, his yoke's easy, the whole thing. It's just like I'm not carrying the responsibility of my life every day. I've handed it over to him. And he's discipling me. Because that thing in Matthew 11 was that he gave me an exposition of that in heaven. Sat down, Jesus taught me what Matthew 11, 28 to 30 was about. And, you know, all who are weary and heavy laden. And he told me why I was weary and heavy laden. Because I'm doing things in my own strength, carrying my own burdens. You know, not aware of it, but running out of stuff. Now, if you are always looking and affected by the past, you're going to run out of mercy before the end of your day, because you're using it up on stuff which is gone. When it's, and for today, Jesus said, you know, in seek first the kingdom, today, it's like, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. In other words, don't worry, be happy. You know, which is how the song goes. You know, don't worry, be happy. Because you don't need to worry when you're seeking first the kingdom today, and everything you need will be added to you. So you don't need to worry about this, worry about that, frantically living your day to get all these things when you're surrendered to only doing what the Father's doing. Now, that then becomes the way in which the life of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, everything you need is made available in that relationship. If you're worried about tomorrow, guess what? You're going to use up today's mercy before the end of the day, which is why you end up weary and heavy laden at the end of the day. I never go to bed at the end of the day tired. I go to bed because I want to engage my soul in my garden with God, and I want to go on spiritual adventures in heaven, and I want to put my body to sleep. Yes. But I'm never worn out because I have all the capacity to do everything I need to do every day, because I frame my day that way and I live from that expectation. So in that, then when you then sort of open that door every day, and the Father embraces, I surrender the seat of rest and government of my life to him. It's like, father me today. I'm your son. Father me. Lead me. Father me. Show me what you're doing. Let's do this stuff together today. Because Jesus also in John 14 said, the Father in me does his work through me. So there was no independence. Well, I'm doing this stuff on my own. Of course, Jesus was doing it, but in total relationship, living in heaven, the Father in him on earth, them together, releasing heaven into the earth all day, every day, no pressure. I mean, can you imagine how much pressure Jesus must have been under from all those people trying to get him to do all those miracles and all that stuff? And yet, he only did what he saw the Father doing. Hence, he could go into the hospital, effectively, the pool of Siloam, and only heal one person. Now, if I could have healed all of them, I'd been like, could I walk out and leave all those people in there sick? Well, I probably could now, but one day I wouldn't have done, because I would have been like, and it'll be, oh, can you help, help? I'm sick. I want to get in the pool and I can't get in. And it's like, you only heal one. Because that's what he was seeing the Father doing. Now, he didn't have this list of things to do every day. What he had was the heart of the Father, because he was heart to heart with him. So every day, the Father revealed his heart for the day. So the Father's heart was to heal people today, or let's say to heal blind people today. And he was going to come across blind people. The Father didn't give him a list of instructions of how to do it, because he's a son, creative. So Jesus chose which way to heal the blind people, which is why he did it in multiple different ways, like made mud, spit, all sorts of stuff. No, that was to show us that there's no formula, and that we don't need a set of instructions from God. We just need the heart of God. And it's the heart of God which will lead us in each day. Then we don't need to get caught up in, oh, someone's asking me to do this. Should I do it? Should I not do it? Because every day I'm asking him to write his heart on my heart. Because he doesn't write on tablets of stone anymore, does he? He writes on the tablets of our heart. So every day when I'm engaging and in being embraced by the hug of God, I'm saying, impart your heart to me. Yes. So then your heart is going to lead me through my day. And I can ignore that over there, because that's not your heart today. Yes. Tomorrow it might be, but today it isn't. I'm under no pressure to do anything other than what God is unveiling. And that's my destiny. So my destiny is to outwork all those things, that good works that God has prepared me to do. But only the ones that he's prepared me to do. Not all the ones that other people want me to do. Because if I was subject to what other people wanted me to do, I would be traveling 365 days of the year. Because I get invitations to go everywhere. But I don't accept 99.9% of them, because I don't have a mandate to go.
Yeah.
And I see all sorts of things in the world that I could do something about. Because I carry quite a lot of authority as a son, because I've learned to operate in that. So I see some things happening, and I say to God, do I have any authority to do anything about that? No. Okay, it's not my business. If it's yes, then I'll go and do something about it.
How about blind Bartimaeus and the woman with the issue of blood? Because they went on his heels, head as Bart said, something else.
Yeah.
How'd they drag him over?
Because God's heart was to heal people, and God always responds to people's faith. So, and you actually get an example of this in that Jesus was going on his way, and his mother says to him, hey, they've run out of wine. And he says, it's not my time. Within a very short period of time, he's basically saying, tell him to get pots and do this. So at that point, here's the heart of the Father, which was an ongoing relational thing. So the Father's heart was moved. Now, I know there are cultural things in Hebrews thing about the mother and sons. You know, there is a cultural thing there. But actually what it was the Father hadn't given him authority to do it, and then the Father did. So the Father then said, yeah, go ahead. Jesus also said to his brothers, I'm not going to the feast. I'm not going to the temple. And then he turned up. So what changed? Was he lying when he said he wasn't going? He didn't have permission to go? No, he didn't have permission to turn the water into wine at that second. And the next second, he was responding to the Father's heart and doing it. He wasn't pressured by his mother or the people there. He responded to the heart of the Father. But he was sensitive to not say, oh, I've told them no. It'll be really weird if I now say yes. He wasn't bothered about their opinions or reputation or any of that stuff, because he only wanted to do the will of the Father. And actually, the will of the Father, he says, if you read in John 4 about the well, the well of Samaria, which actually is Jacob's well, by the way. Going back to the story of digging a well, you know, it's like, I thought, Abraham dug wells? Isaac unblocked wells and dug wells? I can't remember a story where Jacob dug a well. But then I discovered, actually, the well of Sychar was Jacob's well, which was a New Testament thing of drinking living water, which was linked to the living water in us and the whole thing of being a house of God. So, yeah.
Was God's heart shifted and left by Mary's faith, or what?
I think some of these things are to give us insight into how we can live. As a not a rigid set of following a set of values, rules, or laws, but relationally connected with things. So I see, you know, I saw a couple of years ago, there was a big hurricane that was approaching the US, and it was on the other side, not the Florida side, on the Mexican coast on the other side. Hurricane Patricia, it was called. And it was huge 200-mile-an-hour winds. And I looked at the radar thing and it was red and it was coming in right over Mexico into southern US. And I've got a lot of friends in California and along the bottom part of the US. So I said to God, you know, do I have a permission to deal with this? And he said, no, someone's dealing with it. So I thought, oh, great, that's okay. And then 2 weeks later, I was in a hangout online and talking to some people, and there was a lady in there called Patricia. And we were talking about changing weather and doing things like that. And she said, oh, it was really strange, she said, but for a few weeks ago, when this big hurricane Patricia was going to hit the States, I asked God if I had any permission to deal with it. And he said, yes. And he told her what to do. He said, direct the wind to go up into the mountains and drop all the rain in the mountains, and it won't cause any damage. And that's exactly what happened. This whole massive thing veered off into the mountains, went round and round and round, dropped all its things, and then just passed on without, and there was not anyone injured. And they reckoned it was the biggest hurricane they'd ever seen in terms of wind speed at the time, while it was coming into land. You know, so Patricia, because she was called Patricia, dealt with Hurricane Patricia. Because there was this interaction where we need to be sensitive to these things, not just assuming. You know, I can do a lot of things, but I don't make any assumptions anymore. You know, because I need to know that I have authorization. Now, I know that I have authorization for some very specific things, and that's ongoing. But when my emotions get touched, because it says Jesus was moved by compassion. And the word compassion in Greek is splegmitsomai, which actually means he was moved in his guts. Splegmitsomai. And it means being moved in the guts, really being moved in the bowels, really. And he was moved by people. Now, some people were able to draw from him the power that he had because God had authorized him to carry that, because he created an atmosphere around himself. Peter created an atmosphere around himself, which is why we say his shadow healed. Actually, it wasn't really his shadow, you know, but it was the presence of the atmosphere of life around him that healed. So in a lot of these things, you know, we are in a place where if we learn to interact each day in relationship with God, relationally receiving that love, there will be that which he imparts to our hearts. And then that can lead us every day, you know, and that's really what we just need to be, following the Father's heart as a son, like Jesus, yoked to Jesus. So learning like Jesus, because in that passage, it says, learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart. Now, gentleness is completely the opposite to what generally the English understanding of the word is, because in Greek, the word gentleness is what they use when a stallion was actually ridden with a bit in its mouth and broken. You know, when you break in a horse, the wild stallion, which is so powerful, much more powerful than the rider, when that stallion surrenders effectively that wildness, they have all the power to actually help someone ride, be taken where they go. So when Jesus was talking about being gentle, it was knowing his full strength, but totally surrendering that strength only to do the will of the Father. And Jesus said, I have food that you know not of. Remember when he went to the well and he said, they came back having got food, and he was like, well, I've got food. Well, where did you get that food? And he wasn't obviously talking about physical bread. He was talking about, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So that is where our nourishment comes from. That's where our strength comes from. That's where our supply comes from. See, I'll never run out of supply talking to people or doing this, you know, because this is life to me. This nourishes me because I have a mandate to do it. You know, this is part of who I am. It's part of my destiny. So I know the authority that I have, but I won't use it outside of what God gives me to do. The other side of it, being gentle and humble in heart, people think humility is, well, I'm nobody and I'm nothing. That's pride. Because that's saying something that God doesn't say. Humility is humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, agreeing with Him. And He says, what about you? You are my sons. You can do all the works that Jesus did and greater works. You have a destiny to fulfill, and He's calling you to that destiny. So humility is agreeing with Him. That's what repentance is. Agreeing with the mind of God. Coming into agreement with what God says about you. Agreeing with the vast sum of the thoughts that He has about you. They're way, way beyond what you can imagine or think. And the closer and more intimate you get with the Father, the more He begins to reveal the height, depth, and breadth of His love and who you are, actually, as sons of God, and your ability to demonstrate the love of God. So, you know, all that came out of opening a door, but, you know.
That's what happens when you open a door.
That's what happens to me every day when I open that door. I embrace that. I embrace Him. And then, yeah, I release the flow of life to flow through the gateways. I surrender the gateways of my life because I want rivers of living water because now it's flowing, not trickling. It can be ankle deep and knee deep until it begins to flow and produce life. Now, I want to produce life wherever I want to go. Well, that life is what heaven, the river of life in heaven flowing from the throne of God, is what is flowing into me through that gateway. And if it just remains in me, what's going to happen to it? It will stagnate. What happens to the River Jordan? Flows into the Dead Sea. We need to make sure there's a flow. Now, even if it's a trickle, that's better than nothing. But I really want it to increase beyond the trickle to be flowing, because I want it to be like Ezekiel, turning salt water fresh, which is a description of being able to engage people where life is not really manifesting to help life manifest. To be bringing life. So there's an abundance of life that comes from that river that's flowing through us. Now, then the relationship. I will come in and dine with Him and He with me. Here's relationship. This is interaction. So you can't interact with God in you unless you open the door. But when you open the door, there is interaction. If it's this theory, well, God's in me and there's no interaction, there's no impartation of life. There's no writing on our hearts. You know, it's got to be relational. But then it goes on to say, he who overcomes. Now, what does it mean to overcome? Well, that's our mandate, to subdue. So when we surrender, you know, we think overcoming generally is, well, we're going to overcome, we're going to fight. Actually, most of it is through surrender. When I surrender, me doing it my own way is overcome. Because that is going to get me into trouble. Following the pathway of the do-it-yourself tree is only going to get me into weary and heavy laden. And I'm going to be worn out, run out of energy, strength, ability and everything if I'm doing it my own way. So if I have surrendered, I have overcome doing it my own way, what does he say? I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. As I overcame every day, he overcame doing it his own way to only doing it the way the Father comes, and then overcoming everything, obviously, on the cross, and sat down with my Father on his throne. And this is where we're seated in heavenly places. But if he isn't on the throne in us, we're never going to be recognized as on a throne in heaven. Because you can't usurp authority. You know, Jesus said, if you're under authority, you have authority. So when I say to the Father every day, hey, come and sit on the throne of my life and come and bring me to that place of rest and disciple me as a son, heaven then recognize where I'm seated. That's my position. Because I've overcome me doing it my own way. So, you know, first love and this daily relationship is so important. Now, you can add to that where you're seated in heaven and where you can engage the four faces of God and you can be in the name of God and all those things, because you're in both places at the same time. If you're only doing one, then you're going to be limited. But if you're in both, then you're flowing as Jesus did. He had the Spirit without limit, it says, because there was nothing to block the flow. He could do everything that God wanted him to do. Now, we're learning to mature into that place where it becomes more unlimited. If God gave us unlimited power, I don't think the world would exist, because we would have damaged it so badly, and each other. I mean, can you imagine if everything you've ever said in your life came about? Trouble for those people who cut you up on the road, who you said some nasty things to. But so he's limited the amount of authority that we have in proportion to the holiness and relationship they have with him. So he doesn't give a machine gun to a baby. So although I'm a son and you're a son, we may be at various stages of growth and maturity. And as we mature in holiness, in relationship, and in being gentle and humble in heart, then more authority gets released. And the ability then to begin to connect with creation, to answer creation's groan, to effectively begin to legislate and rule, because the kingdom is about government. You know, we don't hear an awful lot about government within the church setting, because it's sort of not something that we've ever been taught, because that's done by the leaders. Well, we're all leaders in that sense. You know, we're all supposed to have a responsibility of doing the things God wants to do every day. So we've all got that perspective that we can do that. So when we learn to do that, then we start to have more authority in changing the things around us. And, you know, when I was talking about choosing reality, creating reality, not being bound and limited by the earthly framework of being tethered to the earth, all of a sudden you start to change things. You know, and first of all, we change. You know, we're the ones who begin to change. And as we change, you know, when you start talking about, oh, you can be on a throne in heaven, some people get very excited about that. And, oh, yeah, I'm going to go into the throne, the courts of heaven, and I'm going to go into the council of 70 in heaven, and I'm going to all do this stuff. And, you know, God is gracious and he'll allow us access to do some things. But actually, as we mature, we'll find that the authority levels we have there will increase, and actually the effect of that will increase. Mm-hmm. And the angels listen to us and respond to us when we speak with the word of God, which is the voice of Jesus. So when we've heard Jesus speak to us and we then begin to use that, heaven looks up. You know, if we're just parroting our own message, it's like heaven's not really listening too much. And the angelic realm isn't that much. But when we really know that we're seated in this place, because we have the relationship, and those two things come together, then we really do begin to see things change. You know, and we're just learning. You know, we're just at the beginning of this journey and this process of learning what it means to be seated in heaven and functioning in heaven and accessing the courts of heaven, and therefore, you know, using the authority, yes, to change the course of hurricanes and to do that sort of thing. When you have a mandate, don't step outside of the position of authority that you've got. Don't presume. You know, it's like when people presume, they run into trouble. You know, I always ask God, I'm always asking. I know that I have mandates to do various things. But when it's something specific, I ask. You know, and if he says no, then I leave it. If he says yes, then I go and find out, well, what am I supposed to do and how am I supposed to do it? You know. So we can invite the Father to engage our soul and in the garden of our heart. Because the river flows from our spirit, through our spirit gates, into our soul. And our soul has this garden, you know, and the gateways of our soul that we can invite the presence of God to flow, so that it begins to flow through our gateways, cleanse our gateways, open. And our gateways are like spiritual abilities, senses. You know, the soul gates, the spirit gates, I didn't know what they did. So I found out what they were called, but then I didn't presume to understand what that meant. Because if I did understand what that meant, then I would try and figure it out myself. So I just asked Jesus, you know, we got until 1 o'clock.
Oh, yeah. Change the time. Yeah.
Oh,
God, I'll
yeah.
stop being officious.
That's okay. basically, when you then begin to engage, you learn to know the heart of God. And inviting it to come into the garden, then you have the river of life flowing into the garden. So I use Psalm 23 a lot when I was doing this. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It wasn't a suggestion. Like, would you like to lie down in green pastures? It was like, he makes me. Because he knows we need to come to a place of rest. And it's that place of rest and the intimacy of that rest which everything flows from. And there's quiet waters. The river of life is flowing in my garden. So I've learned to engage him there, invite him to walk with me there. He walked through the gateways. So in my spirit, it was like, well, here's my gateways in my spirit. So one of them is reverence. So I thought, well, I know what reverence means. But I really didn't have a clue what reverence really meant from the perspective of when Jesus stood in that gateway in my spirit and he gave me revelation of reverence, it was like, whoa, this has changed my whole life. Because it's like, now I don't want to do anything which is going to bring any dishonor to you. I want to revere you. I want to honor you in such a way that what I do in my life brings glory to you. Not to me, but to you. So then reverence flows to conscience. So when reverence starts to act on your conscience, all of a sudden your conscience says, that's not a good thing to do. Don't go down that route. Because if you go down that route, actually you'll end up bringing disrepute to God or dishonor to God. So you don't need to do that. And a lot of it is, now I know that God loves me, and I know that God's provision is there for me, and God has blessed me and empowered me to do what he's calling me to do, I don't need to go and try and find my own resources for it. They're all going to flow out of that nourishment that comes from doing his will. So then I found that there was a flow from my spirit, through all my spirit gates, that began to touch my soul. And then I would stand in my soul gates with Jesus and ask him, you know, what's this gate about? So conscience. Now, so conscience, you know, we think, oh, we've got a conscience. You know, well, how does that conscience work? Well, it works when the spirit, you can have something determining how your conscience focuses from the outside, and you can, that conscience can tell you it's right to do anything. Because yes. People don't have a conscience that says that's wrong when their conditioning has come from the outside in. So it's situational. If you were born in a different country, under different culture, what was acceptable in that country would be very different from maybe yours. So the external is all value, situational ethics. It's like, well, what works in what I've been conditioned to accept? So what flows from the inside starts to change me. So my conscience is not just there to say, don't do this. It's there to say, here's all this stuff there for you to do. So it not just protects you from taking the wrong choices, it encourages you to make the right choices. Those choices which are going to bring glory to God and are part of the will of God for our lives. And then all the other gateways. So everything begins to flow. So when I then started to have the garden, I started to cultivate the garden. And so I started to think about, what sort of flowers do I like? What sort of trees do I like? And so I did create this because I'm creative. You know, and just as Adam was told to name the animals and do stuff and tend it, there's our responsibility is to look after our own soul, not in a, I'm looking after my own soul, I did it my way type of thing, but in relationship. I'm only doing this walking with him. So I'm walking with him in the garden of my heart. Then he taught me to plant things. So he basically said, you can plant things here that begin to produce fruit within you that then you carry with you. So everything I did in heaven, I would take a seed of that experience and I would plant it in the ground. Then I would get some water from the river of life and I would water it. Then I would speak life to it and command it to grow. And it would instantly produce a fruit tree or a thing with fruit on it. And then when I was learning about pathways, I would go back to that fruit tree, which I now carried as a testimony in my heart, and I would take a piece of the fruit and I would re-eat it. I would eat it. And then it would re-engage me into another level of that experience. So I kept going back, taking the fruit, planting the testimony, taking the fruit, having greater testimony, planting it again, so it produced more. So So, yeah, I cultivated a big area thing. And about a couple of years ago, I was engaging with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit said, would you like to fly and see the garden of your heart from above? Now, I like flying things. I've flown a lot of stuff in around the heaven, and I like it. And I looked over it, and you know what it looked like? All of this river had flown out, and it produced tributaries, and everything I planted looked like a big tree. So actually, it looked like the tree of life, which was in my garden. Now, I didn't design to do that, but I just did it as I instinctively felt. And when I looked from it above, this whole thing had cultivated out. And so, you know, the mountains that I'm involved with in heaven, which are spheres of authority and where the thrones are, because God's throne is on Mount Zion and his throne's there. We have mountains, spheres of authority. They are now also in the garden of my heart, because heaven needs to be in me so it can be around me. And then we start to manifest heaven on earth, and we start to produce those spheres of authority to bring change, transformation, and things about. So we can invite the garden, Father into the garden. So, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. So every night before I go to sleep, and I go to sleep really quickly, you know, it's just like, you know, because I've learned to do it. I go and lie down in the garden of my heart with the shepherd by quiet waters. My soul's at rest all night, not asleep. My soul does not need to sleep, but it does need to rest. This is the place of rest. So he can restore my soul every night. Now that might be restoring my soul from the day. It may be restoring my soul from other things. Because I'm a living sacrifice, I give him permission to do whatever he needs to do in me that will be enabling me to fulfill my destiny. So if there's something that's a hindrance that's going to stop me doing something in 2 years' time, I don't really need to bother about it today unless he wants to deal with it. So I asked him every day, it's like, I'm surrendered as a living sacrifice. You do whatever you need to do in me that will enable me to fulfill my destiny today. And therefore, I allow him to do that. And sometimes he shows me what he's doing, and sometimes he does it while I'm asleep physically, but my soul is not. It's resting and being restored. My spirit can be on all sorts of journeys and adventures in the realms of heaven. So we can do this. This is something we can do. Every day, you can choose to open your first love gate. You can embrace the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then invite their presence and come and sit down in your own garden and just learn to fellowship there and rest and learn to come to that place of rest. So we have all these gateways, which are first love and our spirit, which is spirit consciousness, and then self-consciousness and world consciousness. Now, before Adam went down the wrong path, he had no consciousness of anything apart from his relationship with God, because it was all done in relationship. Everything, he only saw himself in relationship to God. So there was no self-consciousness in that negative way. The awareness of himself was who he was made to be by God. Same thing with world consciousness. The way he related to the world was only through his relationship with the Father. So he saw things in a totally different way. Now, when he led down the other way, then everything becomes the other way in. It's all done from the outside. So we become aware of the world. We become aware of ourselves in relationship to the world. And then we're not really aware much of the Spirit. You know, but when we begin to engage and find first love, then it begins to open up all these things so that we can actually see ourselves. So literally, when we open that first love gate, we can invite the presence of God to come. So it's like Jesus is knocking on the door. So in that knocking on the door, we get the opportunity of saying, hey, come in. It's our door. The door handle's on our side. He won't ever open it and force himself in. So we've got to open it and choose to open it ourselves. That's why he's knocking, probably saying something like, can you let me out? You know, let me out. I've got a lot more I want to be with you and show you. And, you know, you're getting this little trickle, which is, you think is great, but there's so much more. Yeah, let me out. So let's just finish before we have lunch with a little exercise where we can invite the presence of the Father into our spirit by opening the gate and then inviting them to come so we can lie down in the green pasture within the garden of our heart. Now again, you know, don't try and strive for this. Just relax. If you can't visualize it, then that's okay. But most people can visualize a door. You know, think of your front door. You know, if you close your eyes, all of you just begin to think of a door. So think of a door and see that door form in your imagination. And it may be a very clear picture of a door. It may be the image of a door or the outline of a door or just the impression of a door or just that you know what your front door looks like. So you could describe it because you've been through it probably hundreds of thousands of times. So as you begin just to think of that door, just choose to reach out to the door and to open the handle. And open the door. And as you open the door, welcome the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit to engage you within your spirit. And sense the presence of the Father around you, His arms around you. Just let that heart-to-heart hug within your own spirit. Just feel His love for you and release your love to Him. And you can express it in your thoughts. Tell Him how much you love Him. Let Him tell you how much He loves you. But receive that love. Engage the Father. Now just invite the Father to walk with you into the garden of your heart. So you're going to follow the river of life that's flowing. Walk with Him into the garden of your heart. Let Him lead you into that green pasture. And as He sits in that green pasture, you just lie down with Him and put your head on His lap. And just totally come to that place of rest. And as you're just lying down in that amazing place of rest within that green pasture, within the garden of your own heart, just allow Him to begin to restore your soul. Just ask Him if there's anything He wants to talk to you about, if there's any area that He wants to restore or make whole, that He can just bring you back to that face-to-face, blameless innocence of intimacy with the Father, unveiling your sonship, revealing you into you, revealing sonship. to just feel the love of God, His pleasure. He's your dad. He's a good dad. He's only got good things to share with you, to reveal. He wants to remove all the things which are hindrances and obstacles, blockages within you, so you can fully flow with a river of life flowing like rivers of living water. From that place of rest, just let the restoration of your soul begin to flow, touching your conscience, your imagination, your mind, your reason, your will, your choice. Just flowing with love. Now you've had some nourishment for your soul, we can have some nourishment for our bodies.